listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our speaker today is Dr. Robert Chisholm, who is the department chair and professor of Old Testament studies here at DTS. While he enjoys teaching the full breadth of the Old Testament, he takes special delight in the prophets, the major and minor prophets, and he has recently released a book called The Handbook on the Prophets. He's been the translation consultant for the International Children's Bible, the Everyday Bible, and he served as the senior Old Testament editor for the Net Bible. I've been had the privilege of being in conference ministry with Bob in different parts of the country. Love his passion for the text, but as you'll see again this morning, his passion goes beyond the text for people. Would you welcome Dr. Robert Chisholm to our platform this morning?
Good morning. Everybody drying out? I told Bill Bryan this is the only subject that I would come off sabbatical to speak about. So it does mean a lot to me, and I'm looking forward to sharing some thoughts with you this morning. It was the morning of October 7th, 2006. I was driving to Fair Park, and as I got closer and closer, with each passing minute, my stomach was churning worse and worse. What had I gotten myself into? Was I out of my mind? Dread was turning to terror, and I could tell panic was right around the corner. Well, I need to give you the backstory on how I got myself into this predicament. It was really all the fault of two Dougs, my son Doug, and one of my seminary colleagues, Doug Cecil. My son was taking Doug Cecil's evangelism class, and he told me it was the best course he had ever taken. And he had begun to share the gospel with unsaved people. And then he asked me this question, nonchalantly, in a non-threatening way, "Hey, Dad, do you share the gospel?" My reply, which came after an awkward delay, was pretty lame. "Well, son, I used to. Back when I was in college, and when I worked with unsaved people on summer jobs. But now, since I've been working at DTS, I never run into any unsaved people. At least not any that would admit it. So I don't get a chance to do that one-on-one. But sometimes I preach the gospel when I speak to groups. And then we moved on to another topic. Probably Big East basketball." But Doug's question continued to haunt me, and my lame answer made me feel uncomfortable. After all, I had graduated from college 33 years before. I had not worked a summer job with unsaved people in 26 years, and I had been working at DTS since 1981. My, how time flies. The fact of the matter was, I could not remember the last time I had seriously shared the gospel with anybody, one-on-one. And this continued to bother me. So I prayed, "Lord, something has got to change. But I want to get this straight. I'm not going door to door. I'm not going to preach in the streets. And I'm not going to buttonhole anybody out on the sidewalk. Those are my terms. But I do want to share the gospel. So show me the way." A short time later, enter my good friends, John Akos and Art DeLeon. And Art, I've invited Art to come down here this morning, and he is here with his wife Paula at my invitation, and I'm glad he could make it through the rain. And one Sunday, when our adult class ended, which I teach, they approached me. And they said, out of the blue, "Hey, Bob, we do evangelism. Would you like to join us?" Well, I remembered my prayer, realized this could be an answer, and said without thinking, "Sure, tell me more." Well, they explained that they did evangelism at fairs and festivals throughout North Texas. So I went to a training session with Art and John and now I was on my way to do evangelism at the State Fair of Texas, where I would stand in a booth, engage people I did not know in conversation, confront them with their sin, and try to convince them, with all the sounds of the state fair blaring in the background, that they needed to trust in Jesus as their personal Savior. The more I thought about it, the more bizarre it all seemed to me. I felt intimidated by the prospects, and I wanted out. But I stayed in. And when I arrived, the coordinator, Rex, talked with me. Maybe he sensed that I was a little nervous. I don't know. But he emphasized that we must view our encounters with people as divine appointments. We must trust in God's Spirit to convict and realize that we are just spokespersons and that God is ultimately the one who will bring people to himself. Well, the fear was beginning to leave because my focus was now changing. I'd been focusing on myself, as I am prone to do. But I needed to remember that this was God's work. And I was reminded that God is with us when we seek to carry out his commission. And he accomplishes his purpose in response to our prayers and in spite of our weakness. That was the big idea for you homileticians. Probably a little too wordy for Timothy Warren's liking. But I will repeat it. God is with us when we seek to carry out his commission, and he accomplishes his purposes in response to our prayers and in spite of our weakness. And really grasping that truth was the antidote to fear. And there are many passages in the Bible that, of course, teach this principle. We don't have time this morning to go through these in detail, nor do I have time to develop this biblical theological theme. But there is a theme that when God gives someone a commission, he promises his powerful presence. Think of Exodus 3:12, God to Moses, I will be with you. Yes, you can do this. You can go to Egypt. You can do this impossible thing because I will be with you. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, the Lord speaking to Israel, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. Joshua 1:5, the Lord speaking to Joshua, who's taken over for Moses. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Judges 6:16, the Lord speaking to Gideon, who's kind of cast in the role of a new Moses, as it were. I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. 2 Chronicles 20:15 through 17, the Lord speaking to Jehoshaphat and Judah, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. And then, of course, Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus speaking to the apostles and by extension us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. When God gives a special commission to someone, he promises his powerful presence. And since I've been doing evangelism at fairs and festivals over the past 3 years, I've found that God is indeed with us in very practical ways when we share the gospel and seek to fulfill the commission. And he gives us tangible reminders of this. I remember talking to a young lady 2 years ago at the state fair, and we got to the point in the presentation where we seek to get them to make a commitment. We don't push for that, but I said to her, now, if you'd like to make a commitment to Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior, you can do that right now, and I will help you, guide you through that. But I don't want to push you. And she said, well, you need to understand, I have a physical condition, and I'm not sure how long I'm going to live. So I need to be sure. and I want to do this right now. The Lord brought her to me that day, and I had the privilege of leading her to Jesus. I remember another time, I was talking to a young lady, and her mother came to rescue her from the fanatics and tapped her on the shoulder, and she says, No, I need to hear what he is saying. I'll be there shortly. And she trusted in Christ as her Savior. Divine appointments. God brought those people to us at the right place, the right time. There's some humorous experiences that happen. I remember we were doing a harvest festival, and a little girl comes up all dressed up in a costume. And so I'm trying to convince this little five-year-old that she's a sinner. And she wasn't buying it. So you've never done anything wrong? No. You've never disobeyed your parents? No. I've never sinned. She says, but I do hate my brother. I said, oh, really? Well, let's talk about that. That was my opening. That was my opening in the line, and I was ready to go through. But she tried to justify that. But I convinced her, I think, that that was wrong. And now I've got to explain to her what Jesus' sacrificial atonement means. Well, she had just watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And so I had the pleasure of explaining to her that Jesus did for her what Aslan did for Edmund. And that was pretty neat. And that didn't just happen coincidentally. God brought her to me. So I've discovered that God is indeed with us. But evangelism is not just going out on the front lines from time to time. We need to develop an evangelistic mindset and lifestyle so that our everyday lives and words draw people to Jesus. And I'm still working on this. But I read an inspiring example of this recently. Helen Shapiro was raised in a traditional Jewish family in London, England. And Helen had an outstanding voice. And at the age of 14, she had 2 number one singles in the UK. At the age of 16, she was voted Britain's top female singer. And when the Beatles did their first national tour of Britain in 1963, it was as the supporting act for the Helen Shapiro tour. And as she moved into her 20s, she turned to musicals and jazz and launched a successful career. But by the time she was 40, she felt a void in her life. And she writes, I was successful, but inside I was empty. And she tells what happened next. In those days, my musical director was a man named Bob Cranham. He was a Christian. And more than once, he had spoken of what his Lord had done in his life. These were wonderful things, but I couldn't consider them for myself because I am Jewish. This was the Gentile God blessing his people. I wonder what her rabbi would think about that statement. This was the Gentile God blessing his people. In the midst of my turmoil, I called in at his house one day to pick up some music. Now, neither Bob nor his wife knew anything of my inner struggle. Nobody did. Bob dropped a bombshell that day. He said, I'm thinking of giving up the music business. I asked him why. He said, because I believe God wants me to be a preacher. I thought to myself, oh dear, he thinks he's hearing from God. Here was a professional, sane, and sensible, top quality musician, composer, songwriter, producer. And he's talking about giving up everything? Nothing I could say would sway him. He seemed so calm and sure and so willing to take this drastic step. If, as he believed, God wanted it. I found myself becoming more and more impressed by how real and sincere his faith must be if he could surrender all that for his Lord. I went home and told my boyfriend, John, how much I envied Bob. I had many opinions, but Bob had real convictions. I wanted what he had. I guess I was provoked to jealousy. I started to think about this Jesus constantly. I couldn't get him out of my mind. Finally, I lay awake one night and felt that I had nothing to lose. I whispered, Jesus? I didn't know if I was going to be struck by lightning. Are you really there? Are you really the Messiah? If you are, I want to know. Please show me. Nothing seemed to happen in my room that night. But in the weeks that followed, it seemed that everywhere I went, I was bumping into things and people connected with this Jesus. While all this was going on, my band and I came back from doing a concert in Germany. When we arrived at the airport and were saying our farewells until the next gig, Bob, my musical director, handed me a book. I was surprised to see that the cover was a picture of a menorah. The title of the book was Betrayed, written by Stan Telchin. The subtitle, in effect, said, "How would you feel as a successful 50-year-old Jewish businessman if your daughter one day told you she believed in Jesus?" How did Bob know I was searching? I thought to myself, of course he didn't know. Nobody knew. The book was a total shock. I had heard about the odd Jewish person believing in Jesus, but I had dismissed them all as weirdos and cranks. Here was a book by a normal, successful Jewish businessman who believed in Jesus, and I couldn't ignore it. Outwardly, I showed no emotion. "Okay, I'll read it," I said casually. My heart was thumping inside. I couldn't wait to read it. I found out later that Bob had wanted to give me the book for over a year, but the time had never seemed right until now. How timely that book was. And Helen began to read the Bible, including the New Testament. And as she read the New Testament, she began to realize that Jesus was and is the Messiah. I continued reading the New Testament. By the time I had read all four Gospels, I knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. Jesus was and is the Messiah. This was the most wonderful realization. But what do I do? This was controversial. I telephoned Bob and said, "I think I'm on the verge of becoming a believer." He and his wife asked me over. They explained that I needed to repent, to turn from my sin back to God. I learned that I was a sinner. We all are. Bob asked me if I would like to respond by praying and asking God to forgive me on the basis of what Jesus has done. Only he can forgive me, and only the blood of Jesus can atone for me. I could then commit my life to him as my Lord and Savior. This I joyfully did on August 26, 1987 at 10:30 p.m. Even though there were no thunderbolts or flashes of lightning, I knew that my prayer was answered. I can't explain how I knew, I just did. It was all so real and true. And since that night, 22 years ago, Helen has been proclaiming the gospel through her music and testimony. If you want to find out where she's going to be this weekend, you can find out online. She goes all throughout England telling her story, singing, and proclaiming the gospel. And her producer, Bob Cranham, lived the gospel out before her. God was working in her heart and mind. And Bob's consistent testimony was instrumental in her coming to faith. And that's what we need to be doing, what Bob Cranham was doing. The great hymn writer Charles Wesley, who composed over 6,000 hymns and poems, think about that, over 6,000 hymns and poems, including Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Can It Be, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, is another example of one who developed an evangelistic lifestyle. Once he trusted in Christ as his Savior in May of 1738 at the age of 30, he launched open-air campaigns. But he also shared the gospel in other contexts. In his journal, he tells of a humorous experience he had in July of that year, just 2 months after his conversion. Thursday, July 27th. In the coach to London, I preached faith in Christ. So he's preaching in a coach. A lady was extremely offended, avowed her own merits in plain terms, asked if I was not a Methodist, threatened to beat me. I declared, I deserved nothing but hell. So did she, and must confess it before she could have a title to heaven. This was most intolerable to her. The others were less offended, began to listen, asked where I preached. And get this, a maidservant devoured every word. We need to go where lost sinners are, because most of them will never darken the doors of our churches. You can be seeker-friendly as much as you want, but most of them will never go through the doors of our churches. Knowing this, Wesley would go to the mines, and he would proclaim the gospel each morning as the miners went to work, and each evening as they left the mines. We must also seek out those who are needy, even desperate, because their need and their desperation makes them ripe for salvation. In July of that same year, Wesley spent a week with prisoners on death row, proclaiming the gospel. And he writes, "Wednesday, July 12th, I preached at Newgate to the condemned felons and visited one of them in his cell, sick of a fever, a poor black that had robbed his master. I told him of one who came down from heaven to save lost sinners, and him in particular, described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, agony, and death. He listened with all the signs of eager astonishment. The tears trickled down his cheeks while he cried, 'What? Was it for me? Did God suffer all this for so poor a creature as me?' I left him waiting for the salvation of God." Saturday, July 15th, I preached there again with an enlarged heart and rejoiced with my poor happy black, who now believes the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. Monday, July 17th, at Newgate, I preached on death, which they must suffer the day after tomorrow. At one I was with the black in his cell. Two more of the malefactors came. I had great help and power in prayer. One rose and said he felt his heart all on fire, so as he never found himself before. He was all in a sweat. Christ died for him, and he believed it. I found myself overwhelmed with the love of Christ for sinner. Tuesday, July 18th. In the cells, one told me that whenever he offered to pray or had a serious thought, something came and hindered him, was with him almost continually, and had appeared to him once. After we had prayed for him in faith, he rose amazingly comforted, full of joy and love, so that we could not doubt his having received the atonement. We wrestled in mighty prayer. All the criminals were present and all delightfully cheerful. Joy was visible in all their faces. We sang, 'Behold the Savior of mankind, nailed to the shameful tree. How vast the love that him inclined to bleed and die for thee.' It was one of the most triumphant hours I have ever known. Wednesday, July 19th, I rose very heavy and backward to visit them for the last time. At 6, I prayed and sang with them all together. At 9:30, their irons were knocked off and their hands tied. We had prayed before that our Lord would show there was a power superior to the fear of death. They were all cheerful, full of comfort, peace, and triumph, assuredly persuaded Christ had died for them and wanted to receive them into paradise. None showed any natural terror of death, no fear or crying or tears. I never saw such calm triumph, such incredible indifference to dying. We sang several hymns, particularly Faith in Christ, which concludes, 'A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, into thy hands I fall. Be thou my life, my righteousness, my Jesus, and my all.' We prayed him in earnest faith to receive their spirits. I could do nothing but rejoice. We left them going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom. When the cart drew off, not one stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits. Exactly at 12, they were turned off. I spoke a few suitable words to the crowd and returned, full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life." And that's what sharing the gospel will do. It will bring you joy because it is a privilege. We were born again to do this. And when we do it, we are most satisfied. And that's what I experienced on October 7th, 2006 at the State Fair. That night as I drove home with tears pouring down my cheeks as I reflected on the day's events, I keep a journal. And here's what I wrote that night when I got home after a long day of evangelism. Today I participated in fair evangelism with Art and John. There was a huge crowd there because it was Texas OU Day. Try to present the gospel to an angry OU fan right after they've lost. This had to be one of the most profound and rewarding experiences I've ever had. We presented the gospel to dozens of people, 43 professed Christ. That evening, I had led two 13-year-old girls to Christ, and I wrote about that. My heart almost exploded. It was so exciting to see the Spirit of God at work today and be His instrument in proclaiming the good news that Jesus saves. I truly am on cloud nine. Well, I returned the following Saturday, and I wrote at the end of the day. It was another great, exhilarating experience. About 45 people professed Christ. I feel really alive and vibrant. And when I got home that night, I remember that my daughter said to me, "Daddy, I've never seen you so happy." Fear was gone, and joy had overwhelmed my spirit. And here I am today. I've probably talked to thousands of people since then. I got my evangelistic bracelet on. I'll have my EvangiCube with me this week when at the state fair. I've got all my visual aids. And I do things now that I never would have thought of doing before. I remember walking down the street in Washington, D.C., November of 2006, and there was a guy with a placard. "We need to impeach this government before we all go to hell." And I went up to him and I said, "Well, you know, we're all going to hell anyway." He says, "Huh?" I go, "Yeah, apart from Jesus, we are all going to hell. You are going to hell." I says, "You need to get more concerned about your eternal soul than this political issue that you're so agitated about." And as I walked away, was that me? I would never do that kind of thing. 2 weeks ago, I went to South Carolina at the invitation of a friend and had the wonderful experience of presenting the gospel to soldiers at Fort Jackson on a Friday night at a coffee shop. And as soon as I got finished, a couple of them came right up. They had issues. They wanted to talk. They were ready. And throughout that weekend, I had a lot of good one-on-one conversations with soldiers, 18, 19 years old, needy, desperate in some ways, ripe to hear the gospel. And on Sunday morning, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with 30 young men. Just wonderful experience. I never would have done this kind of thing. If you'd told me 4 years ago that I would be preaching in chapel on evangelism, I would have said, "You are out of your mind." Seriously. But here I am. And I'm going to be out at the fair all day tomorrow, all day Friday. Art's going to join me on Friday. He has to be away on business tomorrow. Several other people are coming, including my pastor, Roger Raymer. Some of you may know him. And we're going to be out there sharing the gospel. I still need some helpers for Wednesday night and for Friday night. And so if you'd like to come out and help us out and experience the great joy of sharing with people out there at the fair, please come see me afterward, and I'll tell you how that can happen. This morning, we are going to close with a hymn that Charles Wesley wrote in May of 1739 for the occasion of his first spiritual birthday. He entitled it "For the Anniversary Day of One's Conversion." We know it as "O for a Thousand Tongues." It is not just a song of praise and worship. It's Wesley's expression of his desire to spread the good news, to exalt the Savior, his God and King, whose name is indeed music in the sinner's ears. So take it away, chaplain.